that called Slaying the Dragons of Deception and the Cultural Myths About Christianity. And we're in this series together. And if you're new with us this weekend, I want to kind of explain our beautiful set design that we're proud of and I just love. It has the big chunks of concrete representing kind of not only the church in a broken state, that we've got some problems we got to address as the large church of Jesus Christ, but also kind of a castle, kind of understanding of the church as a fortress that we hide in. We got to get out of the walls of the church and into the world. Amen. But also in a real way, the church is broken. We've got some stuff we got to address. But thankfully, there's hope. The red pieces of material, the crimson cloth represents the blood of Christ and that we can be forgiven. There's nothing that isn't broken and wrong that Christ's grace can't cover and cleanse. But also we have hope for the future in that these beautiful silver streams coming down represent the power of the Holy Spirit. So even though in many ways, as the Church of Jesus Christ, there's areas of hiding that we need to get out of the walls, there's also areas of brokenness. But there's hope for us that by the forgiveness of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become the people that God intends for us to be. Amen? So we want to look in this series at some things we got to address. And I mentioned several months ago, I read this book, Unchristian, by David Kinnaman. He's now the lead researcher with the Barna Group. And they interviewed thousands and thousands of people, many of whom were younger, 16 to 28-ish. And they asked them, who were outside of the faith, outside of the church, what their perceptions of Christians and Christianity is. And the results were startling, staggering. Growing numbers, huge percentages of people, especially young people, have a very negative view of Christianity and the church. And so what I wanted to do is to preach this book, but to address this book, and look at some of these things, actually each chapter in this series, and ask ourselves the question, three questions. One is, what is this perception, or I would call it a deception, about the faith, about Christianity, about the church? What is the perception? Secondly, and this is a tough one, to what degree are we guilty? To what degree do people accurately see us in this light? And then thirdly, maybe most important of all, is what we can do about it. Not just to change the way we are perceived, but actually change the way that we're living. And so in this series, we've looked at several different issues. We've looked at the question, are we hypocritical? Are we sheltered? Last week, we looked at, are we anti-homosexual? And next week, we're going to look at the question, are we judgmental? And I think next week's message is going to be very important because we're going to talk about the difference between judgmentalism that questions a person's worth or determines a person's eternal destiny. That's not our job. And we're going to contrast that with the wise discernment of truth versus error. We are to judge the fruit. We are to judge someone's beliefs as they're true or false. And we're going to show a clip from Oprah Winfrey and use it as an example of the right kind of discernment as to what is truth and what is error. And so we're going to have fun next week with judgmentalism. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But I want to jump in even hotter water than last week and talk to you today about politics. By the way, I've had some great email conversations and personal conversations after last weekend. And if you want to hear the message, you can go online and hear it. But I've had some great conversations with people with whom I agree and some with whom I disagree. But it's been civil. And I'm really thankful for that. And that's awesome. But today we want to look at the question, are we too political? And I heard years and years ago that young men ought to agree with their girlfriend's mother on religion and their girlfriend's father on politics. Now, if you're a young guy here today, you might want to write that down. That if you can do it without being untrue to yourself, agree with your girlfriend's mother in religion and your girlfriend's father in politics, and you'll be looking good. And trust me. But there's got to be somewhere an axiom that says pastors should preach all the time about religion and none of the time about politics. But I'm going to jump into it here, and I'm sure that you'll have questions or comments. And if you do, we have a thing going on now that's kind of fun. You can text questions or comments to txc@nlccn.org, and we cut and paste a PowerPoint, and at the end of the message, I'll do my best to address them. And we had some great questions last night, And I'm sure that you'll have questions and comments. Believe me, I'm sure that you'll have questions and comments as we get into this. So let's stand up together. And while we still have a spirit of unity, let's read together. Let's read together Proverbs 14:34. Let's read it out loud. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want so much for our country to be healthy and righteous. Lord, we want to be known as people that do the right thing, that have the values that are reflective of your values, God. And I pray, Lord, today as we talk about this difficult subject, that, Lord, you would help us to not just think thoughts and have feelings, but, Lord, we would be motivated to do something. That, Lord, we would get involved and use the influence that you've given to us for a godly purpose. And may we do it all with love and with humility. And I pray, Lord, that we would, at the end of this day, be more motivated to be salt and light by your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name. And everyone said?
Amen.
Would you just turn to somebody and give them a smile? Okay, that's good. 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 You may be seated. Just bless my heart to see so many smiles. Because they'll be leaving your face rather quickly. Okay. No, just kidding. Just kidding. We all want a righteous nation. And we all know that there's many, many great things about our country. But we have some real challenges, obviously. Yeah, an interesting new book called Why We Whisper, Restoring Our Right to Say It's Wrong. Senator Jim DeMint and David Woodward outline in their book some of the challenges we face. They say, as elected officials and judges continue to throw traditions overboard from the ship of state, conspicuously absent from the political debate is the mounting cost in dollars and debt. And they in this book, they share how just the cost of the consequence of sin is totaling about a $5 billion a year tab. $5 billion with a B a year. And quite interesting. Now, more than obviously just the financial cost of sin, there's a tremendous personal cost as well. And so we understand when the word says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's really, really true. But the question is, how are we to be righteous and what can we do to make our country righteous? And to what degree is that political effort? We know that Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. We know that Jesus instructed us to pray, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we live in a time of history where we anticipate the kingdom that's to come. When Christ comes and he'll reign on earth and we'll reign with him. And he'll be the king and it'll be good. Really good. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world with broken systems, and we are to pray and work for God's purposes to be fulfilled. But we're going to look today at what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, but also a citizen of our country. And how do the two play together? Many of us are not sure how to respond, but we understand innately that it will involve struggle. Because from the very beginning, our country and our leaders have been willing to struggle. I don't know if you've been able to see the wonderful special on HBO on John and Abigail Adams, two of our country's great leaders. And when the Declaration of Independence was passed, John Adams wrote to his wife, Abigail, these words. I am well aware of the toil and the blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is worth more than all the means. And so we know that from the very beginning, we've been a nation that's had to struggle to retain our liberty and our health as a country. But many of us are not sure how to do that. In Jim Wallace's book, God's Politics, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It, isn't that a great title? Wallace writes this. The United States has a long history of religious faith supporting and literally driving progressive causes and movements. from abolition of slavery to women's suffrage, the right to vote, to civil rights, religion has led the way for social change. The separation of church and state does not require banishing moral and religious values from the public square. In fact, America's social fabric depends on such values and vision to shape our politics, a dependence the founders recognized. And we know that this is true, but we have to ask the question, over the years, have we in fact become too political? Why are we seen by so many people, especially young people, as more concerned with politics than we are almost anything else? Listen to the words of an outsider, Brandon, age 32, who writes this. 20 years ago, when I was looking at evangelical Christianity from the inside, he would have been 12, right? It seemed like a movement bursting with energy to spread good news to people. Looking at it from the outside today, this message seems to have been lost in exchange for an aggressive political strategy that demonizes segments of society. I believe that American Christians have become tools of the Republican election machine at the expense of their own image and message. Now, we may not agree with that comment, and we probably don't like it, many of us, but we do need to understand. We do need to understand if we're going to reach people that are outside of the faith and outside of the church, we need to understand where they're coming from. And as I said earlier, we need to ask the question, is there a degree to which we're guilty? And if so, what can we do about it? We need to also understand that political interests are changing with the changing of the generational guard. Young adults are embracing a worldview at odds with Scripture. They are subtle yet powerful worldview shifts taking place all around us. For instance, currently, just 1/3 of 20-somethings believe that humans are superior to other living things, created by God, which compares to half of those in their 30s and nearly 3/5, 60%, of those over age 40. And I'm here to tell you that this shift is going to affect much more than just the sale of fur coats. This shift is already impacting the way that government happens. Animal rights is huge and going to become even greater. From moving from a Christian to a post-Christian or pluralistic culture is going to mean important things that we need to understand. We may not like it, but that's where we are. Let me give you an example of how subtle these changes are. Years ago, when I was down in L.A. serving as associate pastor at a church, the whole thing began to heat up about prayer in public schools. And like most other Christians, I was swept up in the passion for, yeah, doggone it, let's keep prayer in schools and let's fight to get prayer in schools. And I remember reading in a Christian magazine an open letter from a group of Christians in San Francisco that's known for, you know, being San Francisco. And this open letter from Christians was saying, please, please don't fight for prayer in schools. Don't do it. We battled for years to get some of the New Age groups up here to be legally labeled as religions so that they can't teach their prayers in schools. Don't fight for that. It's not a good thing. Trust us. The prayers that are being led up here are not prayers you want your kids to learn. So teach your kids to pray at home and in church, but don't let the schools do it. And it was like a light went on. I went, hello? Yeah, I understand what they're talking about. So some of these changes are drastic and some subtle, not so subtle. But we have to be wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. Now, political interests are not just changing by generational values changing. They're also changing between believers. And I want to illustrate this by putting up a grid of political issues, concerns that everybody has an opinion about and every believer has an opinion about. And I want to suggest to you that all of these, each one of them has a strong moral and biblical mandate for action. And I want you to either with a pencil or just mentally note which ones you think are most important. In fact, you might even go 1 through 10 in terms of what do you think is the most pressing issue? What needs to be addressed politically? If you were to vote for a candidate, what would you think to be most important in that candidate's platform for you to vote for them? And as you're kind of making note of that, I want to suggest, again, that all of these have a strong moral biblical mandate for action. Let me give you an example. Poverty. You think that's an issue to God? Do you think that's something that we should address? Do you think it's an issue that we have 13 million children in this country that are living under the poverty level? That's 130 football stadiums of children that don't have enough to eat, that are poor. That's a national tragedy. And on the world front, it even gets worse. Do you realize that 30,000 children a day are dying from starvation and really simply curable diseases? 30,000 a day. I went to three Laker games this year, you know, was taken as a gift and felt like I had to go to be responsive, you know, to that, you know, gesture of pastoral and friendship support. But I had fun. I really appreciate it. But I was thinking, imagine two Staples Centers of children a day killed. I mean, we can't even fathom how tragic that would be. And yet that's what's happening. 30,000 children a day dying from starvation and curable disease. So what can we do about it? What should we do about it? I don't know. But it seems like it ought to be a pressing issue that we're addressing. How about the environment? I know this gets a lot of heat, you know, both ways. But clearly, Psalm 24:1 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And when God said in Genesis 2:15 that he placed Adam and Eve in the garden to take care of it, I'm not sure that that mandate changed when sin came. We're still supposed to be good stewards of what we've been given. Good stewards of the garden. It's not patriotic and it's not Christian to just trash the earth. We ought to be leaders in the movement of ecology and not those that lag behind. We ought to be concerned. Planet Earth is not our mother. Planet Earth is a gift that we are called to steward. And then, of course, we have abortion. And I'm sure that most of us here believe that life is sacred. None of us here would be pro-abortion. But how we reduce the amount of abortion, how can we make it less common? That is a real important issue. And it's going to mean more than just a political stance. It's going to mean personal involvement. It's one thing to be anti-abortion. It's another thing to be pro-life. And that's why I'm so proud for the partnership we have with Lifeline and Choices in our community. We have representatives from them with them here today. And you'll be hearing more about how you can get involved in their ministry. But, you know, I firmly believe that in 200 years, should the Lord tarry, the issue of abortion will look exactly like slavery to us. And people will say in 200 years, how could they possibly have believed that was okay? And what did the church do about it? I hope and pray that we'll be remembered as people that did more than vote and hold signs. That we'll be remembered as people that got involved. And so it's a very important issue that needs to be addressed. Human rights. This may not be on your radar screen, but believe me, it's a value to God. Do you realize in our world today, listen to this, in our world today, more women and children are being forced into sexual slavery than the entire female populations of Atlanta, Chicago, Houston, Los Angeles, and New York City. Right now. Do you think that's the issue that God is concerned about? Do you think that God is concerned that many are living without human rights? And you may or may not agree with those that are trying to put out the Olympic torch. It bugs me. I don't like it. Say, let the torch go and let the games go. People have been, you know, working hard for these games. Let them do their thing. I don't agree with it, but I understand how people could try to seize that moment to try to stand up for those that are being oppressed. We've got to be aware of that issue. Healthcare. This is a huge, complex issue that I don't think we can settle this morning together in the time that we have. I know it's incredibly complex, but it's got to be something that we struggle with. I know earlier this week, Senator McCain came up with the idea of giving a tax credit for people so they could afford to buy health care. And I think that's a wonderful idea. The only question I'm wondering is if someone's irresponsible enough to not use that money to buy health care, what happens to the children when they're uncovered? And so we've got to deal with this stuff. To what degree does government force a situation so that the innocent are protected? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. And then, of course, we have gay marriage. That's a huge issue. And I think the best way to protect marriage, number one, is to have healthy marriages ourselves. I think it's unfair and it's inaccurate to blame the destruction of marriage on homosexuals. I think those of us who are heterosexuals, we've done a pretty good job of destroying marriage in our culture by the divorce statistics that there are. You know, I think one of the most heinous examples of that is when Britney Spears got married, what was it, in Vegas, had a 50-hour marriage, got married while she was drunk. Now, I guess there's a movie now coming out about a similar situation. People are drunk and wake up married. And that kind of travesty of the whole thing, that's really what's undermining marriage. But when it comes to gay marriage, what's the best way to protect marriage? Well, we want to build bridges with homosexuals, as I shared last week, so we can talk together. But we've got to face the reality that there are activists that are moving to redefine marriage. And personally, I don't think we should redefine marriage. God defines it very clearly in His Word. And we have to, while we try to be civil and build bridges of understanding and relationship, we also have to realize that there are activists that would work to change some of our basic principles. There's a book called Reaching the Left from the Right by Barbara Curtis. And she quotes Star Parker, an African-American former welfare mother who's now a commentator. Parker writes this: "The gay rights movement is the civil rights movement turned on its head. When Martin Luther King came to Washington and articulated his dream on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, he spoke of an America that would live up to the truths and principles upon which it was founded. The civil rights movement of the 60s was about living up to and applying our principles, not rewriting or reinventing them. There was no tradition on which this country was founded that Dr. King challenged. It was upon those very traditions that he made his challenge and claim. Gay politics is the child of a new political America in a fashion quite the opposite of Dr. King, who challenged an unjust nation to return to the principles and traditions from which it had strayed. Gay political operatives work to rewrite our traditions to suit their own proclivities or tendencies. They say their struggle is not about equality, but it's really about the exercise of political power and claims for entitlement." And then Barbara Curtis continues, "Should same-sex marriage prevail, it will be important for Christians to understand that even though the M marriage word is used, there is a distinction between civil marriages and those performed in the church. Perhaps we will be forced to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's in terms of individual people. There will be those for whom state-licensed marriage will be sufficient, but those belonging to God will continue to have church-sanctioned marriages." And you know, with the generational shift in the view of toward homosexuality, it might be accurate to say that this change is going to happen. And there will maybe come a time when, as a pastor, I will have to say that I will marry some people and not marry other people. And I got a question last night: would you marry two gay people? And I said, no, I would not, because I don't believe that that would be blessing a union that God would bless. And yet, I hope that the relationship can continue. I hope that that doesn't cut off friendship. I've had situations in this church where a man would divorce his wife, not for any other reason than he just lost the feeling. And then he started another relationship with another woman and approached me about marrying him and the other woman, and I couldn't do it. We didn't end the relationship. We're still friends, but I wasn't comfortable with that. So I think that gay marriage is going to have to be addressed, not just politically, but prayerfully. And it could very well be that with the changing of the political guard in this country, that we may be facing some real stiff opposition on the traditional understanding. How about the issue of AIDS and genocide? Should we be concerned that there are whole communities that are disappearing due to murder and disease? And a difficult question is, if oil is not at stake, will we still be willing to help and defend the defenseless? How about national security? Now, we're all concerned that we can remain safe and strong, but we want a national security policy that is driven by compassion and not by fear. How can we serve the world? You know, I got to tell you, the most stirring stories that are coming out of Iraq to me are those that represent the compassion of our soldiers. I heard one just a couple months ago where there was an insurgent that was wounded and critically and was going to die without a blood transfusion. And so the word went out that they needed this certain type of blood. And you know what happened? 2 dozen of our soldiers stood in line to give blood to the enemy. That is cool. That is way cool. And what happened, they asked one of the soldiers in line, why are you doing this? And he just said, because it's the right thing to do. And I'm so proud when we're known for not just might, but we're known for compassion. And so how can we become nationally secure, but not just be driven by fear, but also by compassion as well? The economy, that's obviously a big concern. I don't know about you, but I got my retirement thing the other day. Perfect bell curve, you know. Going up, looking good, oh baby, you know, down on the other side, you know. And we're concerned about the economy, but we need to be concerned collectively and not just personally. That's so important. And then religious freedom. I was thinking this week that right now, today, if I preach the sermon I preached last week, if there are the laws, if there were the laws here that there are in some parts of Western Europe and some parts of Canada, I would have been arrested for hate language. And so, you know, how can we retain our religious freedom? That is a huge issue. Now, look at these all these issues. And what I want to suggest is this. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay, good. What I want to suggest is this. I'm sweating. I don't know why. I just am. But I want to suggest that there are good Bible-believing, heaven-bound, Spirit-filled Christians that haven't numbered these the same as you. I know it's hard to believe. They may be wrong, but at least they've done that. They've numbered these differently than you. And what I want to suggest is that some people have passionately chosen to support and even vote for candidates that represent some of these other issues. And what I'm suggesting in these days of this political or this election year is that we are able to engage in civil dialogue about what's important. It's so important that we do that. So important. You know, Jim Wallace writes in God's Politics, faith is always personal, but must not be private. The Democrats are wrong to restrict religion to the private sphere, just as the Republicans are wrong to define it solely in terms of individual moral choices and sexual ethics. And, you know, we need to broaden the understanding that there are more issues that are important to God and should be important to us than just a couple. And Democrats need to understand that it's okay to talk about faith. You know, I'm amazed sometimes when I hear a candidate who would actually be proud of the fact that I promise you that I will not let my personal beliefs affect my political leadership. What a thing to promise. What a thing to be proud of. I want leaders that will lead because of their convictions and their values. And I want to know what they are. We need to know where candidates stand on issues and how their beliefs and their faith will affect their policies. In 2000, George Bush said, "Jesus is my favorite philosopher." It would have been good if somebody asked the question to follow up, "What does that mean for your political philosophy?" Al Gore said, "I often ask, what would Jesus do?" That's great, but I wish someone would have asked, "So what will you do? You know, what does that mean?" And so we need to understand not just what candidates' faith position is, but what it will mean for their policies. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And we need leaders that will have a vision so that we can understand it. And if we agree, we can follow. So how will we be politically involved and how will we be perceived? Unfortunately, the present perception is that Christians are primarily motivated by a political agenda and promote right-wing politics. I hope and pray that the new perception will be this. Christians are characterized by respecting people, thinking biblically, and finding solutions for complex problems. And I think that the respecting people has a lot to do for our attitude, and a lot can be done in reversing the negative attitude people have about us if we'll just be a little more humble and a little more respectful. And then we need to think biblically. We need to have a biblical worldview. I'm so proud that the Logos class on Sunday morning and Monday night is doing the Truth Project, a wonderful project that helps people develop a biblical worldview. And in the fall, I hope that we can offer that maybe on a Wednesday night or some other time when a greater number of us can be exposed to that. It's important to have a biblical worldview and to know what we believe and why we believe it as it's rooted in God's Word. Ben Stein's movie Expelled is going to very much address the whole issue of worldview, and I encourage you to see it. Remember, we need to know the truth to show the grace. Well, let me this morning kind of bring us into focus by suggesting five dangers and cautions regarding Christian political engagement. And remember, you can text questions or comments, but I want to share these five dangers and cautions as we seek to be politically engaged. And the first danger, number one, is to rely too heavily on political influence. If we only rely on political influence, we're being lazy and irresponsible as Christians. We must also use personal influence, working for the common good. And what is influence? Influence is the capacity or power to be a compelling force in the actions, behavior, and opinions of others. We want to be agents of change, and we got to do more than just seek political ends. We have to be personally influencing people as well. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons or children or like God." Now, I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to be a peacemaker versus a peace lover? What is a peace lover? Peace loving is really easy. It's just like, you know, whatever, dude, you know, just kind of sit back and, you know, whatever. That's not very hard. And then there's also peace enforcing. You know, we're so powerful, we just make peace. Doggone it. You know, and kind of the Pax Romana, you know, 200 years of peace. Why? Because they were brutally enforcing peace. What is a peacemaker? A peacemaker is willing to sacrifice and work and make it happen. There's great cost in making peace. And sometimes it's the use of military force. Sometimes the best way to make peace is to be a strong military presence, one that is truly representing a just cause and working for righteousness. But peacemaking is very much a work, a labor, an effort. Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And for our country to be strong and our government to work, we must all do our part to obey its laws, to pay our taxes, to volunteer for service, and to vote. I'm always amazed when I hear of Christians that don't vote. How could you be more irresponsible than not be a part of the system and vote? But our ultimate allegiance is to trust in God, because Jesus is our Lord and not Caesar. We must have personal influence. We also must have prophetic influence, speaking for the innocent and the defenseless. Jeremiah 5:28 says, "They have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it, and they do not defend the rights of the poor." And so we need to have prophetic influence. We need to be able to say what's right and what's wrong. And we need to have a prayerful influence. You know that 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin," and what? "Heal their land." And so we need to be using prayerful influence as well. So political influence, absolutely. But we also need to seek personal, prophetic, and prayerful influence as well. So the caution is, don't place too much emphasis on politics. The needs are greater than political. Get personal, prophetic, prayerful, and use your influence. Steward your influence wisely. The second danger is to get enamored with politics because its power is seductive. You know, we're so thankful for our three branches of government, where we have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial that all work together to balance the power. And that's important. Why? Because as Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that political power is very addictive and very seductive. I got to confess to you that I've made some friends in high places in my 15 years here. And so when we got turned down for our power permit on the beach outreach, what was my first reaction? "Hey, baby, I know people. So get on the phone. Yeah, break their legs. I want power on the pier, baby, you know. And by God's grace and mercy, all my contacts were on vacation. So what did I have to do? Pray. Just pray. And I prayed and I sought the Lord and said, Lord, what's up with this? And I felt like the Lord said to me, not recordable, but I felt like it was pretty clear. Ron, what if you don't have power? What if you're out there all by yourself, standing on a picnic table with one guitar? Will you still be obedient? Yeah. But it'd be much more fun with a band and, you know, sound and everything. And I just had to pray and let the Lord open the doors, which he did. And I'm thankful for that. But I got to confess to you, my first response was, I know people, you know. And man, if you have a ton of influence and power and you're a Christian leader, oh man, I can't think of anything that would be more seductive than that. But Christian leaders with political power are scary. I want to ask you how this makes you feel. No offense intended, but Jerry Falwell, New York Times, July 16th, 2004. It is the responsibility of every political conservative, every evangelical Christian, every pro-life Catholic, every traditional Jew, every Reagan Democrat, and everyone in between to get serious about reelecting President Bush. Or this, Pat Robertson, Fox News, January 2, 2004. I think George Bush is going to win in a walk. I really believe I'm hearing from the Lord. It's going to be like a blowout election in 2004. The Lord has just blessed him. It doesn't make any difference what he does, good or bad. Now, I'm not saying that we should avoid political effectiveness or involvement, but I think we need to be careful about being seduced by its power. And with all due respect and much as due, Pastors Falwell and Robertson could have had a greater prophetic influence on President Bush, possibly helping him find a better balance in his policies on issues like justice, poverty, and the treatment of political POWs. Now, to their credit, I have to say that both of them were prophetic voices at crucial times. And both of them publicly apologized on occasion when they said something that was wrong. And to Falwell's credit, he met with gay leaders and took incredible heat from fundamentalists and evangelical leaders because of that. But he sat down with gay rights leaders in a civil dialogue, and I commend his memory for that. But simply, I want to say that power has always been tremendous in its attraction and temptation. Billy Graham, I think, was a great example of one who never traded his prophetic influence for political influence. And that should be a model, I believe. You know, in Matthew 20, verse 25 through 8, says Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the separation of church and state must never silence the prophetic voice of the church. Faith communities in our country need to stand for what is right. God used the prophet Micah to confront national sin. Both hands are skilled at doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. And Isaiah rebuked the nation for the greedy acquisition of real estate. "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." And so we must never become enamored with political power and politicians so much so that we can't confront them when prophetic truth needs to be shared. So the caution is this: there's nothing to be gained by winning elections if we lose our soul in the process. Danger number three, to drown out and demonize the voices of others. We need to be understanding and willing to listen. And in this election year, please, I beg you, be civil. Show respect for other candidates with whom you disagree. Learn to master your mouth and watch your attitude. I thought it was interesting Friday night after the first Friday service, a guy came up to me and said, "Ron, I'm a staunch Republican, a right-wing radical, and yet I've always prided myself in what I thought was a gracious spirit." until during your message, my daughter elbowed me when you were talking about attitude. And I thought to myself, wow, if my daughter's elbowing me, maybe there's something I need to look at in terms of how I come across in my attitude. And so I think it's important for us to really be careful with our attitudes and especially not drown out and demonize others with our voices. James 3:5-6, 9-13 says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. With the tongue we praise the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, it should not be this way. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And so the caution here is that we need to respect our enemies and be aware of our capacity for myopia. That's the failure to see the whole issue. So I encourage you and beg you this political season to try to listen, seek to understand, pray for wisdom, respond with love, and always show humility. And you got to guard your attitude. I got to tell you that I don't listen to talk radio or watch cable news shows, but I did a lot of traveling in the last couple months. And while I was waiting for a connection in airports, I watched a lot of these shows on television. And to be honest with you, I was offended at the attitude of a lot of these people. Just tremendous, pompous, arrogant, divisive kinds of language that I don't think is something you ought to have a steady diet of. Be careful how much talk radio and cable news shows you watch and listen to. And you might balance that with some reading opinions of other people and have an open heart. I got to tell you, I saw John Stewart on the Bill O'Reilly show. You know, Bill O'Reilly is known for being very, very conservative. And John Stewart is known for being not. Two diametrically opposed positions. But I thought, how exciting for this great opportunity for Stewart, who's articulate and brilliant, to be able to respond to some questions that O'Reilly would ask. But you know what it was? It was this ridiculous thing of O'Reilly going after him with his pompous negative attitude, and Stewart, who's funny and brilliant, he would miss the blows by just making jokes. And the whole thing was, you know, O'Reilly saying, how come candidates will go on your show and not mine? And Stewart would miss the blow by saying, well, it's all about the goodies in the green room, Bill. You got to have better goodies back in the green room. You know, that's why they come on my show. I got great goodies in the green room. And so it was this ridiculous exchange when it could have been this wonderful thing where Bill O'Reilly would say, John, we disagree radically, but as a conservative, what might I better understand? You know, some questions like that I was just waiting to hear, but unfortunately they never happened. So I just use that as an illustration to suggest that we have to be a country that's known for civil dialogue and learning from each other. It's so very important. Danger number four, not respecting leaders whose political viewpoint is different from our own or their own. We need to be able to show respect to leaders. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons or like your Father in heaven. And in 1 Peter 2:17, it says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. And what? Honor the king. Now, if the first century believers could honor their kings who were pagan, cruel, and oppressive, we should be able to honor our leaders, including our president. And one of the things that really is bugging me these days is how much disrespect and dishonor is being shown to President Bush. We may or may not agree with him, but for his title to be dropped now and people just refer to him as Bush, I think that's a tragedy. We ought to be able to have respect for our leaders, whether we agree with them or not, whether they're a part of our political persuasion or not. So the caution here is to respect and listen to our leaders and pray for them. And we need to amp up the prayers, I think, and watch our critical talk. And please, as I said before, don't send me any emails that make fun of candidates. I think we need to be able to talk truthfully about positions, but we really need to watch our attitude and our honor. Finally, danger number five, being hypocritical when it comes to politics. And this simply means that we vote one way and live another. We say one thing and do another. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." You know that in that day, when Jesus spoke this, that salt was used as a preservative. But for the salt to work as a preservative, it had to get into the meat, for example, to preserve it. But it had to be different from the meat or it couldn't work. And so we need to be in our culture, but not of it. We need to be salty in that we have the truth of God. We have a biblical worldview, but we're in relationships of humility and civility and communication where we can be a positive impact. And that we also need to be light with our actions. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your what? Your what? Your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The purpose of light is to shine and reveal and lead the way. And so the caution is that we need to try to solve problems in society, but we need to be vigilant about our own capacity for hypocrisy, our own capacity to say something's important but not really do anything about it. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." And so our job, literally, no pressure here, our job is literally to preserve the health of civilization. How's that for a job assignment? But we need to do it by the lives that we live. And as a Christ follower, your obedience to be salt and light is a matter of national security. John Stott said this, I love this, "We have no liberty to either preserve our holiness by escaping from the world or to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world." So don't be like the world, but be in it. Make sure that you have a biblical worldview, but you're in civil dialogue with, in relationships with people, and you're able to share your beliefs with passion and conviction, but do it with grace and gentleness. Now, let me suggest as we close today, before we get into some questions, let me suggest some action points, ways we can really let our beliefs turn into action. And let me suggest some of these real practical things. Number one, the South County People's Kitchen. You know that we've been praying that God would provide a permanent facility that would allow for increased services. And you know that we have a piece of property that we're praying about, and we've actually had some financial gifts toward the purchase of that. And where we're at right now is that it's looking good. We can't say that it's a done deal, but we've each at least had conceptual kind of approval from the food bank, which would be a partner with the People's Kitchen, and the city. And so there's a zillion hoops we got to jump through and all kinds of approvals and all that stuff you can imagine. But it's looking good. So stay prayerful. And I'm excited that if we can get that property or another property, then we could build the thing. How fun would it be to work together and build that, you know, swinging hammers and sawing stuff and working hard? You know, you guys, I'll just be standing around with coffee, but cheering you on. But with my tool belt with no marks on it whatsoever. But seriously, it would be a ball to be able to do that. So pray that God would, His will would be done. Number two, Lifeline and Choices. And I encourage you, if you're here today and you're pregnant and you're considering an abortion, that you would seriously go get some counseling. And here's some options. I would encourage you to not only utilize their service, but give money and time to this wonderful ministry in our community. We have representatives in the back that are here. And they have a fundraising banquet May 15th at the Embassy Suites. You can find out more about it at the table. Their ultimate goal is to have a budget that allows them to not just function, month to month with nervousness, but have enough money where they can function without this fear factor coming in. And then secondly, that they could buy the ultrasound equipment that will allow them to give pregnant women free ultrasounds so that they can see the life that's within them. Studies have shown that over 80% of women that see an ultrasound change their mind about an abortion. And so we want to just not be anti-abortion. We want to be pro-life. And as a part of our support of this ministry, I would ask some of you who have the time and the capability to volunteer to be a helper in their office. Maria is a wonderful counselor, and sometimes she's in the office alone and has to do office work instead of counseling people. So if you could give an hour or two, I'm not talking flakes that sign up and never show, but if you're a responsible person who will really do it, and you're willing to help with some office work, that would be a tremendous, tremendous benefit. And we've already had several people that have signed up. But I'm hoping and praying that we can get that ultrasound equipment. Greg Cunningham, one of the leaders of the Right to Life movement, says a culture can trivialize injustice when it doesn't have to see it. So I think that ultrasound equipment is great. And some of you with a lot of money and a few years left to live, that would be a great investment for you. Seriously. Number three, Family Care Network is a wonderful organization, a nonprofit children and family services provider established in 1987. Serves over 2,000 families in the SLO and Santa Barbara counties. And the board of directors is made up of Christian leaders in our community. They have a wonderful ministry supporting foster kids. And what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks, I think this is going to be fun. For the next 2 weeks, I'm asking you to come to church, but bring some diapers with you. Clean, new diapers. Bring a pack of diapers, and we'll have receptacles on both ends of the lobby, and you can put the diapers in the receptacles. Now, they're baby diapers, not Depends. But bring these. These are for foster kids, and we're going to support them with a diaper drive. All in favor, say amen. All right. It's going to be awesome. So next 2 weeks, bring some diapers with you and, 2 points right into the receptacles on either end of the lobby. Number four, and this is quite serious. Next week, I want to have a special offering. You probably heard that in the last 3 years, the price of food has gone up so much that there are millions and millions of people that are at risk of starvation, even more than have been. And so it's a real crisis worldwide. And one of the areas that's been the most hard hit is the country of Haiti. You may remember just in the last several weeks, in Port-au-Prince, there have been riots over food where some have been killed and many have been injured. And we have a wonderful ministry there with the Church of the Nazarene. We have a hospital and orphanage and many churches. So what I want to do is take a special offering for the hungry of Haiti and send it to Nazarene Compassionate Ministries. And this is one of those times where it's a benefit to be a part of a denomination because we already have the structure and boots on the ground, so to speak, ready to give that all of that money, 100% of it, to people that are hungry. So next week we'll take an offering. And I'm excited about this because it's risky, because this is the worst possible time to take a special offering, because our giving trend has been really low. And that's not a shame thing. It's just the reality of the economy and whatever. I know everybody's having a tough time, price of gas and so forth. But we've been thousands of dollars under budget every weekend or most every weekend for the last quarter. So make that a matter of prayer and your awareness. So we all need to do our best. And God's going to help us with that. But I say that to suggest that there's a part of me that's going, no. Don't take a special offering, What about our regular offering? Well, I think this is something God's laid on my heart, and we're going to do it and trust Him that He's going to give us all that we need if we care for the poor. Amen? So make that a note. And then number five, if you'd be willing to go on www.one.org, this is a collaboration of some of over 100 of America's leading nonprofit organizations: World Vision, Nazarene Compassionate Ministry, Habitat for Humanity, Operation Blessings, Sojourners, USA for Africa, and scores of others that have come together, and they want to provide an opportunity to, in a very respectful way, make a request of President Bush to put on the agenda world hunger crisis on the agenda at the G8 summit this July in Japan. And so if that could be on the agenda for that meeting, that would be really important. And this is one way we could work together to respectfully request that. And number six, last but not least, I'm really excited about this. On the weekend of May 31st and June 1, last part of this month, we're going to be a part of Barefoot Weekend, supporting the ministry of Souls for Souls. This is a wonderful ministry. That there's a sad fact that there are over 300 million children in the world who have never owned a pair of shoes. But that same number is the number of shoes that are tossed into American landfills every year. And so we want to give people a reason to clean out their closets and help needy people while reducing the strain on our landfills at the same time. And so this year's thrust by Souls for Souls is a weekend called Barefoot Weekend, and they're going to hopefully donate more than 325,000 pairs of shoes to people that live in the cities of New Orleans, Atlanta, Miami, Detroit, and Taylor, Arizona, an Indian reservation. And so what we're going to do on that last weekend of the month, this is going to be fun, get ready for this, we're all going to come to church and then we're going to go home barefoot because we're going to leave our shoes right down here in the front. And we're going to tie them together and put a rubber band around them so they don't get separated. But these pairs of shoes are going to be given to people in need. So people may think we're crazy because we'll be leaving church barefoot, but it's going to be fun. Now, one thing it'd be important to do, obviously, is to women wear, you know, functional shoes. Wear shoes that if you only had one pair, you would like that pair to be the pair you wear. So, you know, don't wear, you know, the really, you know, fancy ballerina kind of shoes. Dixon, don't wear your ballerina shoes. but wear something that'll be functional. And if you want to bring flip-flops to wear home, that's fine. But that'll be a fun thing. And all that week, we'll be able to collect those here and at the Vertex. And then we'll put them all together and we'll get them over to Las Vegas, which is one of the regional collection sites. If you want to bring new shoes, especially children's shoes, would be awesome. So I think it's going to be a fun thing. But prepare that weekend to go home barefoot. All in favor, say amen. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll ask.